You know, a particular subject that seems to be getting an awful lot of play and an awful lot of attention in Christian circles in our day and time is the whole issue of spiritual warfare. Best-selling books, overflow crowds at seminars are gathered together to get some insight into what the wicked one is up to and how we can be equipped to deal when the devil knocks on our door. But the thing that I've discovered in my own study of this subject in the Word of God is that when the Bible speaks about spiritual warfare, it tends to deal with it in a very brief, very direct, and very practical sort of a sense. A classic example of this is found in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. Beginning at verse 8, writing there, Peter says this, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." See, the Bible doesn't tell us that the way to battle the powers of darkness is by dialoguing with demons or shelling out your shekels to go to every seminar that comes down the way. The Bible basically tells us that when we come face to face with the powers of darkness, our job, one, is very simple and very direct. We are to resist the wicked one, even in the midst of suffering. Well, that sounds all well and good until we ask ourselves a very important question. How do we do that? What does it mean to resist the powers of darkness? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Acts, chapter 16, we are going to see a classic example of Satan on the warpath. The Apostle Paul and Silas are embarking upon their first missionary journey together. It's Paul's second go-around in all of this. And just as we have seen in our study last week, that God was lavishing upon the Apostle Paul some pretty remarkable blessings. The blessings of a committed friendship with a young man named Timothy. The blessings of divine guidance. Paul's Macedonian call, a vision of a man of Macedonia saying, "Come on over and help us." And then once in Macedonia, the opportunity to lead a very key person named Lydia of the city of Philippi into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. With all of these blessings coming Paul's way, you just know in this world the other shoe is about to drop. And this morning, as we continue on in Acts chapter 16, we are going to see that other shoe hit with a thud. Just as God has blessed the Apostle Paul, now it appears that Satan is going to try to test the Apostle Paul and Silas and the rest of his party. This morning we're going to see the form that test is going to take. One of Satan's greatest haymaker blows, being wronged for being in the right. We're going to see the response that the Apostle Paul and Silas had to just such an unfair and unjust set of circumstances. They faced a real fork in the road. Would they respond to what was going on through fear or by faith? And finally, we are going to see in this section of Scripture this morning one of the most powerful weapons that God has given to us in our spiritual arsenal to be able to succeed when our day of spiritual warfare comes. Not learning the names of demons, not coming up with 10 great steps to drive the devil crazy. But the fact of the matter is, we're going to discover this morning, the greatest weapon we can use against the darkness is turning on the light of God's truth and His love in very practical ways. We pick things up in Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 16. There we read, "Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.'" Notice Satan begins his opposition to the work of Paul and Silas in a very interesting way. We see a very interesting insight into the strategies of the wicked one. Luke continuing on in this we section of Scripture, reporting very personally on the events that are taking place here, reports that as they went to prayer, to that place of prayer we saw last week down by the river, where people gathered to worship the Lord, that a slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met them and began to proclaim a very interesting message. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now, some of us get very confused by all of this. The Bible makes no bones about the fact that this woman is demon-possessed. And if she is demon-possessed, and if the goal of demons is to short-circuit the work of God in any way that they can, why is this woman telling the truth? Why would a demon proclaim the truth about Paul and his party and the truth about their message? What's going on here? Well, there's a very interesting insight that we can gain here from the strategy of the wicked one. You see, the devil understands something. The devil understands that in order for a message to be received, it's not just important for you to have your facts straight as much as it's important that you have your life straight while you're sharing those facts. If the message and the medium don't line up, someone standing up and saying, oh yes, Jesus Christ is the way, but is living a life of gross immorality and sin, actually does more damage to the kingdom of God than someone who is actually opposing the truth of the gospel. And this has really always been Satan's way. Satan often doesn't take the frontal attack. He is a master of subtlety. In the book of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, when we are introduced to Satan for the first time in Scripture, we are told that Satan came in the guise of a serpent. And we are told in Genesis 3:1 that this serpent was more subtle or more crafty than any beast of the field. Fascinating insight here, because in verse 16 we are told this certain slave girl was possessed with a spirit of divination. In your New King James Bible, that term divination in the original language could literally be translated, she had a Pythian spirit. That term Pythian is the Greek word that we get our English word python from. In other words, from a spiritual point of view, this woman was possessed by a big fat snake, probably no less than Satan himself. And notice Satan's approach. He doesn't start standing up and saying, ah, whatever you do, don't listen to these guys, and start foaming at the mouth. He comes alongside and says, oh yeah, this is right on, listen to this. Well, what made that so effective? Well, understand something, this slave girl had quite a reputation in that town. She was known for being possessed. And think about it for just a second. If someone came up to you who was the biggest crook in town, just had a reputation for being thoroughly corrupt in all of his business dealings, and said to you, yes, I've got a surefire investment opportunity for you, would you listen to anything that guy had to say? Even if the investment opportunity was right on, the fact that this corrupt individual was marketing it would cause you to reject it out of hand. Well, here we see Satan trying that same kind of strategy. If you can't beat them by direct opposition, beat them by going along with them and discrediting them by your presence. Folks, we need to understand something. When we share the gospel, saying to people, don't look at my life, just listen to my words. Don't do as I do as I say, is something that has come directly from the pit of hell itself. And so we see the medium and the message not lining up. And that was Satan's way of creating distraction against the ministry that Paul and Silas were trying to accomplish. So how does Paul deal with this distraction? Take a look at verse 18. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Two very important insights we can gather here in spiritual dynamics that are detailed for us in the Scripture. Notice, first of all, we are told that this woman was allowed to do her thing for many days. Now, if she was such a source of distraction and such an obnoxious sidelight to what was going on. Why didn't Paul deal with her right off the bat? Well, I believe the Apostle Paul was waiting for the prompting of the Holy Spirit, the green light from God to deal with this situation. And notice, just as Satan had a strategy of bringing this woman along, no doubt God had a strategy here as well. By allowing this woman to firmly establish herself and to display the fact that she was possessed to all involved, when Paul dealt with her and delivered her from the demon, there would be no doubt whatsoever that the power of God was being demonstrated there as well. And notice how the power of God was demonstrated. It says that Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Notice, there was no shaking of this woman. There was no running around and falling on the ground and, "Oh, we've got to really work ourselves into an emotional frenzy before this woman can be delivered." No. Paul very succinctly and very directly ordered the demon out of this woman, and it left. What can we learn from this? Well, oftentimes, one of the real bill of goods that the wicked one wants to sell us is that in order to confront the powers of darkness, we've got to get ourselves into the right mood, and we've got to be in the right place, and we've got to follow 10 different steps, or the demon won't listen to you. Folks, that's a bunch of baloney. The only reason a demon will listen to any of us is not because of any inherent virtue that we have. It's not because of any practice of righteousness that we have obtained. The only reason that a demon finds you or I the slightest bit intimidating is because Jesus Christ dwells in our heart through His Holy Spirit. Remember what 1 John 4:4 tells us about all of this? "Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." If you think you can take on the powers of darkness because you've read all the books and you've got the experience and you've dealt with this sort of thing before, you're in for a rude awakening. The best advice I can give you if you come face to face with a possessed individual is this: if Satan is knocking on your door, you send Jesus Christ to answer it. The Apostle Paul did just that, and the demon left immediately. Now, you would think that would be a reason for rejoicing. This slave girl possessed by this Pythian or this python-like spirit is just delivered instantaneously. And you think, wow, who could possibly object to that? Well, remember something. We are living in a world that is turned upside down right now. And in this world where Murphy's Law dominates, remember one rule: no good deed goes unpunished. We see this illustrated in verse 19. It says, "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone," remember, they made quite a living off of this woman's ability to fortune tell, "they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Notice what has happened here. A couple of very interesting insights that we can derive about human nature in its flaming glory. What was the motivation behind this mob incident? Well, the two individuals we were talking about here were the slave owners, saw that their hope of profit was gone. In other words, they cared nothing for this servant girl. They only cared how they could exploit this person's condition, their problem, her infirmity, if you will, her sad state of spiritual oppression. They didn't want to see her set free. They just wanted to continue to make an easy buck. And understand something here. People wouldn't have come to this servant girl unless they had gotten results. You may run into people in this world who say, "Well, you know, I go to fortune tellers and these psychic fairs because, boy, I went to one and they told me everything that I'd ever done." And we as Christians want to say, "Oh, no, that didn't happen to you." Folks, it does happen. It's no big deal for Satan just to get out your personnel file that he keeps on you and to have one of his servants read off a few amazing facts about your background that nobody else could have known, or at least this psychic couldn't have known. You see, Satan is interested in just drawing you into all of this. And these two individuals had been drawn in as well. They saw it was a great way to make a quick buck, but now they saw that because this woman had been made whole, their days riding the gravy train had come to an end. Notice as well the masquerade that surrounds their motivation. They go to the magistrates and they say, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Folks, this was not the reason they were upset with Paul and Silas. As we've seen, they were upset with Paul and Silas because they had brought the gravy train to an end. And yet, standing before the magistrates, they presented themselves as being so concerned with the community, so concerned about their culture. Remember what we learned about Philippi in this area. There were so few Jews in this area, less than 10 male Jews there, that they could not form a synagogue. You see, Jews were considered strangers. They were considered people with bizarre customs. They were different than everybody else. They were somewhat to be feared. And so they played upon all of that. They said, "Oh, you see what happens when these Jews move on in? They're disrupting everything. But we, righteous, upright citizens, only interested in the public good, want to make sure that this comes to an end." Folks, these guys weren't interested in culture. They weren't interested in the city and its welfare. They were only interested in cash. And oftentimes, the opposition to the gospel that you and I run into is cloaked in the same sort of high-sounding things when the bottom line is the bottom line. You know, maybe many of you have sat through a classroom lecture by an individual who goes on and on, and maybe their subject matter has nothing to do with Christianity. Maybe they're teaching physical sciences, but they always seem to find a place in the class to be able to deride the message of the gospel. You ever wonder why that happens? I'll tell you why. Because these people have made their living, they have made their reputation based on a belief in the theory of evolution. Based on a belief that what is said in the Word of God is not true. Christianity to them is not just some philosophy they disagree with. It is a threat to their livelihood. Because if people figure out that the theory of evolution is just a theory, it is just a philosophy that runs completely contrary to the evidence and the facts all around us, well, not only are they going to be proved wrong in front of a class, but boy, they could be out of a job. And so we've got to put down these people. It sounds all high-minded. Oh, we're just interested in the truth. But I'll tell you what. In academic circles, there is one rule that dominates. You either publish or perish. And the only way to publish in academic circles is to buy the party line of evolution. No wonder these people are so resentful when a Christian stands up and says, "Now, wait a minute, you're telling me that nothing created everything? You're telling me that all of the order and the design that we see in this universe is just a big accident? It doesn't make any sense. Oh, well, you're just ignorant. You're just one of those religious fanatics. Don't ask us any hard questions, please." Well, that same spirit dominates today. But notice something else. This appeal to high-sounding community standards resulted in a manhandling of Paul and Silas. Listen to the brutality that is recorded here. We are told, first of all, that the multitude rose up together against them. They whipped a mob into a frenzy. Secondly, we are told that the magistrates themselves tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison. Now, understand what the motivation of these magistrates, these local city officials, were. They saw that a mob scene was brewing. They didn't want to see this thing spill out into a destructive display. And so in order to put a lid on this mob scene, what they decided to do was to give the mob what they wanted, to treat these strangers, these troublemakers, with the disrespect that the mob intended. And boy, what a demonstration it was. First of all, we are told they were beaten with rods after being stripped bare. Hey, I'll tell you what, being stripped bare in public like that would be a humiliating experience in and of itself. But we were also told they were beaten with rods. Folks, that doesn't mean that they came up to them with little balsa wood sticks and said, "Oh, you're a bad person," you know, and kind of tapped them on the head. What we're dealing with is the rough equivalent of having someone come after you with a baseball bat. I mean, this is not exactly what you call gentle treatment. Notice as well in verse 23, we're told, "And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison." Not only were Paul and Silas beaten with rods, they were also taken to with the famous Roman cat of nine tails, a nine-thonged whip, which had each thong woven in with pieces of bone or glass or metal. And it was brought repeatedly and down across the back of the victim to the point where your whole back would be flayed open. Sometimes, if done properly, after being flogged by a properly trained Roman soldier called a lector, even some of your vital organs would actually be exposed. So we are not dealing with just a minor sort of an inconvenience there. Then after this, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison. Now, in a Roman prison, you have to understand, there was an outer prison, which was bad enough, but at least allowed light in. And then there was the inner prison. We would get the idea of a modern dungeon from all of that. The dungeons you may have seen in the movies. That's exactly where Paul and Silas found themselves. And not only were they put in the inner prison, the worst part of the prison, their feet were fastened in stocks. In other words, they were completely immobilized. Now, why would that be so awful in a prison setting? Well, understand, having been beaten within an inch of their life and whipped and scourged, it would also be very difficult to get comfortable under this circumstance. Understand as well, in the inside of a Roman prison, rats and all kinds of vermin were literally running the show. It would be just a real challenge to keep these creatures off of you at that point. So suffice it to say, Paul and Silas found themselves going from the penthouse of God's blessing to the outhouse of treatment by the world. Now, how would you feel if you were put in those sort of circumstances? Remember what got them there. All Paul did was deliver a woman who'd been demon-possessed from this horrible, oppressive lifestyle she was under. I mean, that would be pretty tough to take. In fact, I really believe that one of the toughest attacks that Satan will perpetrate upon believers in our culture can be summed up in these words: being wronged for being right. The only thing that Paul and Silas had done had been to minister the power and love of Jesus Christ, and look what they got for it. Would it surprise you to learn that Satan's still in that business today? Just yesterday, I was reading the morning newspaper, and an article caught my eye. The headline on the article said, "Christian Coalition Accused of Exploiting Church Fires." As I began to read the article, it was kind of a fascinating illustration of this same approach that Satan takes, wronging people for doing the right thing. In the article, it says this: "The Christian Coalition is seeking a summit meeting with the pastors of black churches burned across the South." And it went on to describe the motivation behind all of this. Ralph Reed, executive director of the Christian Coalition, called on the pastors to meet Tuesday in Atlanta with his group. Reed said this: "White evangelicals will stand shoulder to shoulder with their black brothers and sisters to combat these senseless acts of racial hatred." Reed said the summit would address how white congregations could help the black congregations. In April, the Christian Coalition posted a $25,000 reward to anyone who can provide critical information in the church burnings. "We believe that it's absolutely imperative to send a strong and substantive message that the color barrier that once divided Christians has been shattered." Now, that sounds all well and good, doesn't it? I mean, Christians wanting to get together and stand side by side with Christians in the midst of this tragedy. But look what the Christian Coalition gets for their trouble. We are told that a man named Joseph Lowry, the president of the Atlanta-based Southern Christian Leadership Conference, was very offended at what the Christian Coalition was doing. This was his quote: "If the Christian Coalition is serious about helping black church people, a more effective way is to fight the extremist climate that is precipitated from groups like theirs." Lowry, who said he wouldn't even attend the proposed summit if he was invited, called it a little incongruous to shed tears over burned churches if you're going to continue to embrace concepts and an agenda that is against the best interests of the people you want to help. These fires are not occurring in a vacuum, Lowry said. They are occurring in a climate of anti-black, anti-welfare, anti-gay. You understand what's happened here? Here the Christian Coalition says, hey, we'd just like to support you. We'd like to help you in the midst of all of this. We want to show that there is no color barrier in the Christian church. And what do they get as a response? An accusation that they're only making this gesture to gain political points. Sad, but consistent, isn't it? And don't be deceived, folks. Understand that when you stand for Jesus Christ, when you begin to make some steps to make His love practical in this world, to make that real to other people, there will be people who will repay you for your trouble with more trouble. And that, folks, is hard to take. We find ourselves saying, I just can't believe this. I can't believe that someone could act this way. I can't believe that here I stand out for the Lord and all I'm getting is a slap in the face. Well, we should believe it. It really shouldn't surprise us. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter, no stranger to persecution himself, said this, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. Well, folks, that's very on-target advice in this world, but it is still one of the most difficult burdens you and I will ever face when we find ourselves staring down the barrel of this kind of injustice. How would you have felt if you'd been Paul or Silas? There you find yourself, locked into stocks, stinging wounds still on your back from the cat of nine tails. Undoubtedly, some of your ribs and maybe even some of your bones had been broken after having been gone over by very vicious guards beating you with rods. And there you sit in the innermost prison, doing your best to fend off the rats and the bugs and everything else. How would you respond? Well, folks, what Paul and Silas faced was a real fork in the road. They could have given way to resentment. They could have given way to fear. They could have said, this is the last time anything like this is going to happen to me. I'm going to mind my own business. And if they had said any of those things, we could have understood it. But look at the response these two men had to this extreme set of circumstances. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Notice a few things about this passage. First of all, what was the timing of all of this? It was midnight in the innermost part of this prison. Have you ever noticed that when you go through a difficult time in life, when you're going through a time of suffering, the toughest time to deal with it are those wee small hours of the morning when everybody else is sound asleep, but you just are sitting there staring at the ceiling and you just can't wait for the sun to come up. Somehow that just seems like a beacon of hope to you, but it's hours away and there's just this hopelessness that seems to settle on down like a thick fog. Folks, that's exactly where Paul and Silas found themselves. But look at the response. It says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Where in the world did Paul and Silas find the spiritual strength to do something like this? Well, I would like to suggest to you it's not because they were super saints. I think it was because they were very simple in terms of their understanding of what was really best for them in this set of conditions. Why in the world, in the midst of your greatest time of suffering, would you want to turn your back on the only one who could see you through that time, the only one who could give you the strength? Understand this, folks. I've talked to a lot of people who have gone through just incredibly devastating circumstances. Just last week, I talked to a couple who went through the pain of losing an infant. It was a sudden infant death syndrome situation, and it was just such a difficult thing for them to go through. And I asked them, how in the world did you hold on to your faith in that set of circumstances? A lot of people would just say, well, there can't be a loving God out there. Just forget it and get bitter. And they looked at me just like I'd asked them the most stupid question in the world. And the husband said, well, where else would we have gone? The only source of strength we had in our life of that set of circumstances. Why turn your back on a Savior when you need saving the most? As this person shared with me, I couldn't help but think about the words of Simon Peter. You remember in John chapter 6, when Jesus had kind of laid it on the line to all of the summer sunshine soldiers who were following him, saying, look, you don't need someone who's just going to feed you every day. You need the bread of life, which I can give you. You need to drink my blood, which I'm going to shed for you if you want to have eternal life. And the people said, oh, this is a difficult saying. Who can listen to it? And we were told, ironically enough, in John 6:66, that most of his disciples abandoned him at that point and walked away. And Jesus looked at the rest of his disciples, the 12, and he looked at them and said, you don't want to depart now too, do you? And Peter, bless his pointy little head, didn't get a lot of things right, but he got this one right. He said, Lord, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of everlasting life. Paul and Silas understood this. There they were in a situation where they needed saving more than they had ever had before in their lives. Why turn your back on the Savior? So not only did they keep their hearts open to God, they were actively seeking the peace of the Lord. And that was not only impactful personally, it was impactful publicly. Notice we are told, and the prisoners were listening to them. Understand something, folks, about being a witness for Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we think we are the most effective witness for Jesus. When we can come to our friends, our loved ones, our neighbors, our co-workers, and say, yes, since I've received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I am now healthy, wealthy, and wise, and everything's going my way. And we think that's what's really going to impact them and draw them into the kingdom. But do you realize the time we can be more effective in our witness for Jesus is not when everything's going our way, but when precisely the opposite is happening? When the bottom falls out, when down starts looking like up, when you feel lower than the lid in an earthworm's navel, and you still hang in there in your faith, I guarantee you, the world watches you like a hawk. Why? Because when they see you hang in there in your faith, even when the going gets tough, they understand something. You have a faith that's real. You have a faith that's substantial. You have a faith that's sustaining you even when the times get tough. You're not just a Christian because it pays off. You're a Christian because you're in love with Jesus Christ. And these prisoners didn't miss that message. And yet, interestingly enough, it wasn't just the other prisoners that were listening to Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns in that cold, dark jail cell. Look at verse 26. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now, understand what's happened here. Something very radical. This is not, by the way, explainable by any natural means. First, we see an earthquake. I've read some secular-oriented commentators say, well, it was just good timing this earthquake happened, and the superstitions involved caused them to think that God had actually come through for them. But understand something. I grew up in Southern California. I knew something about earthquakes. Earthquakes can rattle your cage a little bit, but they don't loose handcuffs. They don't open prison doors. Everyone's prison door. And notice this jailer came in and he was about to kill himself. Why? Well, understand something about the Roman penal system. If you were a jailer in charge of looking out for prisoners, and if your prisoner that you were looking out for escaped, do you know what your punishment was? You got to serve the sentence of that prisoner. Now understand, this guy was watching the inner prison, the place where the hardcore felons were. Undoubtedly, there were some in that jail who were convicted on capital crimes awaiting crucifixion. undoubtedly, this prisoner, the jailer looked at this and said, yeah, better to go out easy than all of this, and made preparations to fall on his sword. But look at how God begins to intervene. Verse 28, "But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Very interesting question for a jailer to be asking, right? Now remember, this is a rough, tough Roman jailer. This is not a spiritually inclined individual. How in the world did he even know to ask these guys about salvation? Well, may I suggest to you that it wasn't just the prisoners who were listening to Paul and Silas as they prayed and sang hymns. It was the jailer as well. And you know what? Paul and Silas were a remarkable duo. They never missed an opportunity to share the love of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, thrown into jail like that, I'm sure they looked at each other and they said, "Well, I guess the Lord wants us to have a prison ministry." You can almost hear how the dialogue would go. "Say, Silas." "What's that, Paul?" "Silas, have I told you lately how grateful I am to God for saving me?" No, Paul, why don't you tell me? How did God save you in the first place?" "Well, Silas, I'm glad that you asked. You see, he sent his son to die on the cross, and he paid the price for my sin. And if I put my trust in him, I can be a possessor of everlasting life." "No kidding, Paul. The Lord showed me the same thing." "Oh, really, Silas? How did it happen to you?" And I imagine at the top of their lungs, they were sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Could you imagine being in that kind of a captive audience with a couple of guys like Paul and Silas hanging around? I mean, the only break they would take is, "And now let's take a break for a hymn so we can praise God some more." No doubt this jailer was probably getting tired of listening to all this religious mumbo-jumbo going on until the earthquake and the setting free of the prisoners showed him it wasn't mumbo-jumbo. It was the power of God. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I'm getting in on this. This is the real deal. Look at the response that Paul had for this man. "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" I am taken, folks, by the simplicity of this. Notice, they didn't say, "Oh, well, you know, you've got to start going to church, and you've got to start reading your Bible, and you've got to mark it all up, and then you've got to go out and witness five times a week, and then, you know, you got to get baptized, and you know, if you really show the God you're sincere and walk enough old ladies across the street, then maybe God will accept you." No. When asked point blank, "What must I do to be saved?" they had one thing to say: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Put your trust in Him." Folks, when you share the love of Jesus with people, do you keep it that simple? Or do you start like wandering off into the last days and the end times and, you know, controversies over this and why you don't want to join the Mormon church and everything else? Stick to Jesus, folks. Stick to telling people about what He has done for people. Stick to telling people about the marvelous grace of God. That's what Paul and Silas did. Notice it says, "You'll be saved, you and your household." Some people have erroneously taken this verse and have gotten into the name it and claim it mentality and said, "This means that God will save everybody in my family." No, that's not what that's teaching. What it's saying is that the same way this jailer could be saved would be the same way everybody else in his house could be saved. God doesn't overwhelm our free will, folks, no matter how much you claim passages in Scripture. Each person is responsible for putting their own faith in Jesus Christ. Notice the results of this incredibly simple message. Verse 32, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized." Understand something else about salvation. It's not only simple, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved," but it results in significant life change. Notice this jailer went from a rough, tough guy who could care less about the fact that these guys who were beaten and mutilated with whips, were locked in stocks and being probably chewed on by rats at this point, to a person who is incredibly interested in spiritual things and manifesting the love of God by washing their stripes. He got down and started caring for their wounds. And notice, as a result of being saved, this jailer and his family desired to be baptized. Notice, baptism came after belief. Some people will try to put this trip on you that you've got to be baptized first and then God will accept you. These people believed, and as a result of their belief, they were baptized. But notice as well the ultimate proof that salvation had come to this home. Verse 34, "Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before him, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household." You know, there's a lot of Christians running around asking the question, gee, you know, how can I be sure that I'm saved? And when they try to answer that, they try to look at all these extras. They go, well, I go to church, and yeah, I got a well-marked up Bible, and yeah, I even volunteer for this and this and this, and you know, I don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do, and I tithe and witness too, so I guess I'm in. Folks, understand something. The ultimate proof of your salvation is not external. It's internal. They rejoiced. Remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 5? The fruit of the Spirit, the proof of the Spirit's presence in your life is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Folks, these are not things that can be measured on a scale. They can't be quantified. You can't buy a pound of those things at the local market. The ultimate proof that you are in right relationship with God is a changed heart, a life changed from the inside out. And so, here we see the ultimate counterattack. Satan throws his haymaker punch of wronging these people for being right. How did Paul and Silas respond? Well, they decided to be right even though they were being wronged. Again, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter gives us another interesting insight into all of this that is really just fleshed out for us in how Paul and Silas dealt with this. Verse 11 says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Do you see the beautiful pattern here? The Lord gets a hold of your heart. He changes you on the inside. And that internal change results in a powerful external witness. So powerful that even this rough, tough Philippian jailer came to his knees and gave his life genuinely and truly to Jesus Christ. And now the good news just seems to roll in. Verse 35, "And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers saying, 'Let those men go.' So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.'" Now why did these magistrates suddenly reverse themselves? They had treated Paul and Silas like they were the worst felons in the world. Now they're just saying, "Oh, go ahead and go." Well, maybe in the panic of the mob scene, they were just trying to keep a lid on what was going on. They thought, well, we'll give the people what they want, we'll make an example out of these guys, and then when it cools down tomorrow, we'll let them go. But maybe, just maybe, in the light of day, they started to take a look at these two characters who brought the charges against Paul and Silas. And they saw that these guys weren't exactly the reputable, upstanding citizens they had made themselves out to be. I think they realized the truth of another old saying. You've probably heard the expression, time heals all wounds, but time also wounds all heals. It tends to expose people for what they really are. And so God was balancing the books. Even these magistrates said, "Oh yeah, you know, this was a mistake. These guys are lower than the low. Just let these guys go." And you'd think, you know, in light of all that, oh, God's delivered us. Let's get on our way. But Paul wasn't finished yet. Look at verse 37. "But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out.' And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans." Those of you who are familiar with the book of Acts know that being a Roman citizen was a very powerful thing to have on your side. If you were a Roman citizen, you were not liable to the local laws wherever you went. You were only liable to the laws of Rome. And if any local municipality tried to put their laws on you as a Roman citizen, or even tried to punish you for a crime, you said, no, I'm a Roman citizen. I'll be tried in Rome. If they went ahead and did anything to you, the Roman government would require it of the magistrates. They were in big time trouble. Now notice something. Why is Paul doing this? Is he just saying, nobody's going to beat me and get away with it that easy? No, there's method to this madness. Look at verse 39. Then they came down and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. These local authorities were in Paul's debt. Verse 40, so they went out of the prison and they entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Fascinating verse, verse 40. Why? Because in Acts 16, we are told that there were less than 10 adult Jewish males in that city. In fact, we are told that when Paul and Silas came and first ministered in Philippi, they went down to the river, and at that prayer meeting, there were nothing but women. But now we've got brethren. Where are these brethren coming from? Where did they show up on the scene? I'd like to suggest to you that these brethren were individuals who were reached through Paul's prison ministry. Why did Paul then stand up and make this big deal about the magistrates letting them go? I think Paul was doing something very important here. You see, when the mob came after Paul and Silas, Paul could have easily stood up and said, I'm a Roman citizen, hands off. But he never said a word. He allowed himself to be beaten, tossed into jail. He never defended himself. But notice, now you've got a fledgling church going here in Philippi. And Paul is concerned for their welfare. I believe Paul pulled his Roman citizen rank because he was concerned with protecting these individuals. Perhaps even springing some of his newly converted jailbird inmates from prison as well. What Paul was saying to these magistrates was, you keep your hands off these people, and if I hear you're mistreating these people, there's going to be trouble from Rome. Now understand this. When Paul could have used his privileges to defend himself, he never used the privilege. When Paul could use his privileges to defend his brothers and sisters in Christ, he'd go to the wall for them. We usually reverse that, right? We like to protect ourselves. And, you know, if something else happens to someone in the body of Christ, we go, that's God's will. You know, Paul was cut out of the exact opposite cloth. And here I believe we see one of the most important principles for overcoming the attacks of the wicked one. It's not sitting down with demons and figuring out what their name is. It's not trying to decide how long you should fast in order to get the demon to pay attention to you. It's not trying to sit down and go, what is Satan up to next? And we've got to figure out some way to thwart him and all this other stuff and looking for demons under every bush. You want to really overcome the wicked one? I believe there's three principles we need to take away from this. Principles spelled out for us very eloquently, by the way, in the book of James, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. There we read, therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Three things. You want to overcome the darkness? Three things. Number one, draw near to God. Don't be reactive to what the devil is doing, but respond to what the Lord is doing. Respond to his call for your life. That's why Paul reached out to that demon-possessed woman in the first place. The Holy Spirit prompted him, and he was willing to do that and deal with the consequences later. Secondly, deal with your own fear. Do you understand the greatest weapon the wicked one has to wage against you is fear itself? Franklin Delano Roosevelt was right. We have nothing to fear but fear itself. If Paul and Silas had said, this is too heavy, we can't do this anymore, the promotion of the gospel would have ended right then and there. But instead of giving way to fear, they put their faith in the Lord. And finally, devote yourself to love. Paul was willing to lay down his life to get the gospel into that prison, to protect the new believers after he got out of prison. Are we willing to do the same thing? In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, beginning at verse 9, Jesus said this, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have shown us that even though we live in an enemy-occupied world, and that oftentimes we will be the recipients of very unfair and undeserved attacks from the wicked one, first of all, you've shown us today we're in very good company. Lord, help us not to follow you and to seek to serve you, Lord, for what we can get out of it. Like there's going to be some big payday for us here in this world. We might get paid for it here in this world, but we might not like the wages. Lord, the only reason to serve you is because we love you, because we want to be faithful to you, because we're living for something greater than anything in this fallen world. And Father, I pray as well for those who are dealing with issues of fear in their life. Lord, fear of rejection, fear of failure, fear of the unknown, fear of even suffering, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you suffered for us and gave us an example that even the worst things this world tossed at you didn't defeat you. You told us that in this world we would have tribulation, but fear not, for you have overcome the world. Lord, let us just rest and rely on you for that victory. But even more, Lord, the wicked one would love us to focus in on him and to be trembling in fear about the awful and horrible things we see going around us all the time. Lord, we see so much of that in our day and age. And Lord, we're beginning to understand what you meant when you said that because lawlessness is increased, the love of most will grow cold. Father, we pray that we would not fall into that trap of the wicked one. Lord, as you declare in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let us overcome the schemes and the plans of the wicked one with the greatest good, the thing that is most pleasing in your sight, and that is to love one another with the love that you supply. That is to magnify Jesus and to keep our eyes on him so that wherever we find ourselves, at dark, in an inner prison, or in the light with things going well, we will find ourselves praying and singing from joyful hearts to you because we know that this life is soon going to pass, but those things which are done for you are going to last. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.